Simple question to start with this morning. How do you like the idea of having olive oil poured on your head? I wonder. Kind of running down your face. You close your eyes and you can feel it running down over your eyes and soaking into your clothes. What do you think? I imagine that it's not all that appealing, but if I'm wrong, please let me know. Please tell me. We could do it. It is mentioned in Scripture, so we could do it. In Luke chapter 7, there is an interesting episode where we hear Jesus challenging a man named Simon. Now, Simon is a Pharisee, and he's invited Jesus to dinner. But Simon doesn't make Jesus very welcome, and Jesus draws his attention to it. And effectively, he says this, Simon, this is your house, and you're the host, but you didn't show me hospitality. And he mentions three things specifically. You didn't give me water to wash my feet. You didn't greet me with a kiss, with an embrace. And you didn't put oil on my head. So as a dinner guest in someone's house, Jesus arrived expecting to have some oil poured on his head, expecting an anointing with oil. And what we can see is that this was actually an everyday occurrence in their world, in their culture, the regular application of olive oil. Remember, they didn't have pharmacies that we have with the vast array, shelves and shelves of more, well, more contemporary products for our skin and our scalp. Olive oil was what was used. And it was very good for the scalp and very good for the complexion, good for the skin, keeping the skin soft and supple and protecting it from the hot, dry air of that climate. So this was everyday practice. Only from what we read, the indications that we get through Scripture, only in times of mourning or of very serious, of kind of high, quite high-level fasting, serious fasting, or perhaps in times of severe economic hardship, would people not put olive oil on their hair and on their face? It was expected that a host would offer olive oil to the guest that came to their house, and to neglect it was a mark of dishonor. There was also much greater significance than that attached to anointing with oil. Now, we know this this fact very well, don't we? When priests and kings were anointed, oil would be used. And this, of course, was done by someone specifically appointed for the task. Not just anyone could do it. And it would use a vessel to hold the oil that was very special, and also a unique blend of perfumes and spices was specified by God himself for the anointing of the high priest. You can read the exact instructions. There is a recipe given in Exodus chapter 30. Take the following fine spices, Exodus 30 verse 23. Liquid myrrh, cinnamon, fragrant cane, 12 pounds of cassia, and a gallon of olive oil. Some pretty good amounts of olive oil being mixed there into a fragrant anointing oil. And the instruction is very clear. You never use that recipe for any other purpose. That was specific. It was unique. And the first high priest was Aaron himself. And this psalm that David's just read for us specifies Aaron. It refers to him. So not just any old priest, and not just not even referring to the kings of Israel of old, but the anointing of Aaron himself, the one who was the older brother of Moses. You remember, the chief spokesman for the nation when he stood before Pharaoh, the very first, the original high priest of the nation. And we are asked in this Psalm 133, to imagine, to picture Aaron being anointed, and we are shown every detail. It makes me think, actually, of, say, an old Western film, an old cowboy film, where you're in the burning hot desert of Colorado or somewhere, and the camera zooms right in to show you the sweat forming on someone's forehead, or the drops of sweat starting to run down someone's back. And here it's as if the camera zooms in and we see the drops of oil dripping down Aaron's long, straggly beard. Aaron, aged between 85 and 90 at this time. So, good long, straggly grey beard like Gandalf in the Lord of the Rings films, and the oil running down that beard and then starting to soak into his robes. That is what we're asked to picture. What is all this about? Why would you put an image like that in a psalm? A very good answer to that is that these two psalms, the last two of the pilgrim psalms that we've been looking at, are about worship. And they speak to us very specifically of the beauty of worship. If you've been with us, perhaps on and off during the holiday season, but if you've been with us during the last, 5 or 6 weeks now, remember the direction of travel that we've been taking. And if you haven't, just a very quick flavor of it. These psalms, between numbers 120 and 134, these psalms were sung, this was the habit, this was the use to which they were put. They were sung by pilgrims traveling towards Jerusalem, up into the hills towards Jerusalem for one of the great feasts. And now it is as if we're at the end of the journey. We've reached Jerusalem when we are standing in the temple courts. It is as if you've got a sat-nav switched on and the sat-nav says to you, you have reached your destination. It's time for worship. And I think this psalm was actually saying something very specific about worship. It's a statement of something that is enormously important, and it's right there at the very top. It's like the title of the psalm. First of all, I'm dividing it into two halves, really. True worship of God. True worship is something that you do together. It is a community activity. And then the second half, this is where things are pointing, to worship him together, you do need to be united. You need to be united. Now, just taking the first one of those, worship is something that you do together. I think they knew that. That was probably a given in their world more than it is for us today. There is so much emphasis. This should be obvious to us. So much revolves around the individual in our society, and it has done for a long time. And we're liable to forget, aren't we? We're liable to forget some of the aspects of life which are or should be more communal, more done together as joint operations. It is true that each of us personally can know and have a personal relationship with the God who created us. That is true. But our existence as Christian people, our daily life as believers, our worship of God, and I suppose I could add our entire future is formulated as a people. We see it all through Scripture. If we pay attention to it, we will see it. A very good example would be 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Purpose, to declare his praises. But all of the phrases that come before that all emphasize you're a people, a nation. You are together in this. And so the purpose, to worship him, to declare his praises, you must be united. It is something you do together. That is the headline of this psalm, Psalm 133. So physically, you gather there. And in their context, I can say you gather there and stand together in the temple courts, and you're standing shoulder to shoulder with others who are worshiping God as you are. But the point is that standing together must be more than just superficial or just physical or just skin deep. It needs to be matched by a unity of heart and a unity of purpose. So the psalm opens with those words. And it says it very, very gently and subtly. As I said a few moments ago, it's not as if it's threatening punishment or setting down a rule or a law or waving a big stick. It's a reminder of something that should be actually very obvious. How good and pleasant a thing it is when brothers live together in unity. And I think, bringing it full circle, if you like, to explain why we have this picture of Aaron. I think the illustration of Aaron and that anointing oil and the oil running down his head and his face and so on, I think it rests on the fact that that was a moment of pure, unadulterated joy for the people of Israel when they saw that happening. It was something being enacted in front of them. And they watched and they were to see it happening. There is your high priest, is what they were to be thinking. There is your high priest. He's been consecrated. He's been set apart for his unique special role. He can now go and stand before God on your behalf. And therefore, as a nation, you are now put right with God, or you now can be put right with God, and you will be free to be welcomed into God's presence. Now, I could take the name Aaron out of those things I've just said and place our Lord Jesus in there, couldn't I? Exactly the same. We are to look at him and be filled with joy. And he has been set apart for a special, unique role. And he stands before God on our behalf, and he took punishment on our behalf. And therefore, we can know that joy of being welcomed freely into God's presence. The parallel is meant to teach us and to show us. And we can identify what was for them way back then, even though the final picture wasn't then made clear. We can see what that joy was meant to be for them. So, when they picture the oil on his head, it means that very shortly the singing and the dancing and the celebration can begin. This is why we made the journey. This is what it was all about. This is why we have come to the temple, and it's what we are longing and waiting for. A very quick thought, really in parentheses, a very quick thought about worship. What is worship in our minds? What does the word signify to us? This is quite a probing question. Is worship something we do for an hour on a Sunday, separate and different from the rest of the week? Is worship a duty? Is it something we do because we've learnt, we've been told we are to do it? We are obeying God and we are patiently doing our duty, worshipping him. Is worship sometimes an item on an agenda? It can be, of course, in fact, can't it? I'm picturing a printed agenda. Worship, 15 minutes. Then business for the meeting. Main item, the church roof fund, 20 minutes discussion. And then break for coffee, 20 minutes. And then prayer time to close, 5 minutes. That's the agenda of a church meeting, isn't it? That might be. Maybe I'm not too far from reality there. Here is something from a document called the Westminster Catechism. And it comes from a few centuries ago. It was a document, a very wise document, I would say, compiled in the 17th century by church leaders from England and Scotland. And really, it's a handbook for teaching. It takes the form of questions and answers. And the first question of very many, the first and most famous question is this: what is the chief end of man? In other words, what is the chief purpose of our existence? And the answer to that question, this would be taught to children for them to recite and learn verbatim and to guide their lives from then on. The answer to that question is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. There's an amazing wisdom in that old document. I wonder if sometimes we actually miss rather the second part of that, enjoying God finding delight in him. We think sometimes as though the enjoying and the finding delight are going to be a long way in the future, but now it's really rather a kind of drudgery, just getting there, getting to that point. But the Old Testament is full of this. It's absolutely full of the delight of God's people in their relationship with him. And we've looked at one or two of these verses. I haven't put them up on the screen. We've looked at them in recent weeks. Psalm 119. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. That kind of takes us by surprise sometimes, doesn't it? That kind of statement. And Psalm 84, I think we looked at this a couple of weeks ago. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Now, yes, for sure, it's true to say that lots of things did go wrong in the life of the people of God in Old Testament times. They did, of course. They did not get everything right. But at its best, in the way we see it reflected in the words of the Old Testament and the words of praise and glorifying God, the words of delight that are in there, at its best, I think their worship did genuinely bring them close to God so that their hearts were beating in time with his heart. Their desire for him and for him alone, so that all other desires and distractions of this world are able to be pushed aside and put behind the people, out of the way. Now, in today's Psalm, in Psalm 133, there is a second illustration. There are these two illustrations in very quick succession. And the first one is the olive oil, but the second one, in verse 3 of the psalm, we read this. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. We've got a different picture, but a similar one. Again, it's drops of liquid. We're picturing drops of liquid twice, but this time it's not oil. It's drops of dew. I had different reason, to refer to Mount Hermon several weeks ago. So there's the same picture again. Mount Hermon in the north, in the furthest extreme north of the territory of Israel, what is now the border between Israel and Lebanon and Syria. It's a great big mountain. It's 9,000 feet high. That means it's high enough to have a very powerful effect on the onshore winds that blow in from the west, from the Mediterranean Sea. And the effect on those winds is that there is a good amount of rain, and even when there is not rain, clouds form and dew forms on the surface, on those mountainsides. Regularly, there isn't actual rainfall to be recorded in a rain gauge, but there is dew on the grass, and there is liquid for the plants and for the animals that live there. The mountainside can often be drenched with dew. So high is that mountain, higher than anything else round about. And that dew, those cool clouds and the dew, to the Israelite mind, is really genuinely a thing of beauty. Because think of the simple fact that most of them live further south, where it is hot and technically semi-arid, semi-desert. So for them, it's the stuff of dreams. Or we could say the stuff of poetry. And I think there's a bit of poetic license in the psalm. Imagine, David says, the dew of Mount Hermon in the north, but actually on Mount Zion in the south. In other words, on the surfaces of Jerusalem. This city, usually in the heat of Judea. Cool, refreshing dew there in your city, in your hot, dry place where you live. And I think the key word really would be refreshing. When we worship God, one of the effects should be that we are refreshed. We find in him a contentment. We are intended to. It is there for us to find, if we will find it. We can breathe freely. We can see things in their right perspective. When we have worshipped, or when we are worshipping him, we're renewed, we're strengthened, we're replenished, we're encouraged. We are blessed by blessing God. Just a quick glance at the second of today's two psalms, Psalm 134. That is actually what it says. The word praise can actually reflect a number of different words in the original Hebrew, and this one is specifically the word that can also be translated bless. So this very, very tiny psalm, Psalm 134, starts off saying, bless the Lord, you servants who serve in his house. And then that is exactly mirrored by the closing phrase of the psalm, which says, and may he who made heaven and earth bless you. Bless the Lord, and may he bless you. Let's step back quickly into the first psalm, the one with more content to it, if you like, Psalm 133. And this phrase in the close of the psalm, for there the Lord bestows a blessing, was what we read. It can be the Lord commands a blessing. I quite like that phrase. Where? Where exactly? Where does the Lord command a blessing? Because it seems to emphasize there he commands it. Where is it? On Mount Zion? On Mount Hermon? On the head of Aaron as the oil is being poured out? And the right answer would probably be yes, all of the above, but more. Crucially, this is what it's really saying. He commands a blessing where there is unity, where brothers live together in unity. Let's use the inclusive language of some of the new translations because it's correct to do so for us. Where brothers and sisters, where men and women and children in the people of God, in the church today, live together in unity, because then you can truly, more fully worship God. You can enjoy him. Then you're able to receive blessing. When you have put away quarreling and resentments, and you're able to give him your full attention. Now, this isn't easy, is it? Actually, this isn't very easy. There will always be some differences. Won't there always be some kind of conflicts arising from time to time among us? Misunderstandings, they'll arise, however hard we try to avoid them. What matters, surely, is to try to remain on the alert, to avoid them if possible, and to respond well, rightly, appropriately, when they do arise. Now, the interesting thing is, this psalm doesn't go into any detail. And typically, the psalms don't focus on that kind of thing. Proverbs do. The New Testament certainly does. So we would have to turn to the New Testament, and it would actually be the scope of a whole series of sermons to deal with the ways in which conflict exists and it arises, and we should learn how to respond. To go through it methodically, that would be a much bigger task. I'm not going to do very much of that this morning. But just since it comes up in this psalm, a very quick sketch. Quick sketch only in three parts. Some of it, I'd suggest, is to do with the word forbearance. I could perhaps say patience. Some of it is to do with patience. In other words, deciding in advance to be people who accept others with patience, with love, with forbearance, accepting others despite our differences. Sometimes it's the people who are very, very different from you who cause you a problem. Sometimes it's the people who are very similar to you that cause you a problem, because you realize you're seeing some of your faults in them. But particularly differences now, accepting each other despite our differences. Ephesians 4, verses 2 and 3, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So there's the initial patience and forbearance, the mindset that we decide to have. But second, some of it is to do with recognizing issues and then taking steps to deal with them, taking the initiative, seeing that something is important, and then going ahead and rightly, patiently, cautiously, yes, dealing with those things. These are Jesus' own words now. He said, and very early on in his teaching about discipleship, this is in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 24, first, go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. That's interesting because he puts an order of events on things, some things, not necessarily every little thing, some of which should have been dealt with by our first answer, but some things should probably be dealt with a little bit of initiative and energy. All of it, I'd suggest, is to do with the word humility. All of it comes under that heading, that rubric. Do nothing. This is Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. That's a very powerful phrase, those two things. If we look at our own minds and our own thoughts sometimes, and if we're honest, we might identify, gosh, yes, that was a bit of selfish ambition. Or that was vain conceit. Do nothing out of those motivations, but in humility, consider others more important than yourselves. That's often been translated, consider others better than yourselves. But I think more important could be a better translation there. Consider others, just in principle, always more important than yourselves. Give them the importance in the conversation, in the discussion, in the debate. As we get better at doing those things, even if it's a slow process, when all this does steadily, gradually come together and start to appear, that is a beautiful thing for any group of people, isn't it? And it is a beautiful thing for a group of people that are a fellowship, that are a church, that are the church of our Lord. So what would be my closing wish this morning? We've had a reminder from the Psalms, and I've turned to the New Testament just to try to put a little bit of flesh on the bones, if you like, of that idea. What would be my closing wish? Simply this, really. Back to the emphasis in the Psalms on worship. I'll be practical. My hope and prayer, honestly, from my heart, my hope and prayer is that when you come here to Swanfield Chapel on a Sunday morning to take part in our worship together, you would find yourself refreshed, truly refreshed and reinvigorated and renewed in some real and meaningful way. That you would go back home after this knowing that you have drawn close to the real and living God, and that you would find delight, true delight, in that encounter, in the ways that are hinted at for us in some of these Old Testament passages. That's the kind of delight and joy that are there. And these details are the fine details of one of the elements that we should be aware of that feed into it. So the joy and the beauty of worship. I'd like to go straight into our closing song, if we could, and then we'll be quiet with a blessing. But our closing song.